Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome here. You know, I was doing ancestor and genealogical research this past week, and I saw that my grandfather walked from Voorheesville to South Bethlehem for a job at one point of his life, which is absolutely insane to me. But you and I will be able to tell our kids proudly, we drove in that horrible snowstorm on February 8th, 2015, that inch of snow that barely blanketed the driveway, and we made it. So we're tough in our own right. The church gathers on the first day of the week, and it's worth noting in its own right, because don't miss that there are men and women in this world today sharing air with you who don't have this. They will not be allowed to meet. To name the name of Jesus might be to jeopardize their lives and the lives of their loved ones. So we don't want to miss that. But it's always good to ask ourselves when we're doing something, the why of it, and the how of it. What's the belief that drives us to do this thing? And then how do we best practice that? The why of why we get together on the first day of the week is tied to Easter being part of every week that we live. It's the first day of the week on which Jesus rose. The resurrection flips that calendar page every week to say, just like with creation, when God began on that first day, God has now begun a new thing. That creation took a miraculous power and divine design that would bring us to things that we still say, oh, when we see the wonders of nature. The first day of the week, starting again in Jesus, is meant to bring us even beyond that, to say, God is powerful and he's doing something incredibly new, and we're gathering fresh in the midst of a world that can seem to wear you down, and you just say, it's the same thing. It's Mark Twain's commentary on life that it's one damn thing after another, and it just wears you down until you say, wait a minute, no. This is the first day of the week. This is the day Jesus rose from the grave with the dynamic power that God has promised to change this whole world with. And then we talk about the why, or the how. How do we live that out? How do we practice it? When we gather on the week with the importance of the resurrection pushing us onward, we gather to be with each other. We don't just get up in the morning and say, I'm just going to acknowledge before God that he's good and he's powerful. We get together and say, God, you've brought together what you call a family and a brotherhood. You bring us all together, and we're glad that we're here. And when we get together, and part of that how, we sing worship songs. We force ourselves to recognize what sadly we don't every other minute of our lives, that God is worth the heart devotion and focus of worship. And then we open the word because we confidently believe, and we assert that God has spoken through the prophets and the writers of the Old and New Testament, and that these words are the very words of God. It's amazing the things that we believe and then what we do when we really think about those whys and hows. I'm going to invite you to stand up this morning, just reach across or behind, and happily greet someone else who's here worshiping this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and following today. And it's actually a passage that's broken up a bit. It's 31 through 38 and then 54 through 62. And we're going to hit those two other pieces at another point. We're not just skipping over that today. But I'm going to read them in sections. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 22 and find your way to verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will be able to bring you a Bible. If I asked, what do you perceive as the biggest strength in your life? Where do you think your mind would go? What's the thing that you think, I count on myself on this? I don't bother guarding this. I don't ask people to watch this because I have this. I would excitedly assert to the people, I'm that guy. I'm that person. I have that in my design, in my playbook. I've learned that well. I have a history. I know what I'm doing here. You would assure yourself to anyone who would listen, I got this. This is in my wheelhouse. It's who I am. Let me ask you this. From where do you get that notion that this is really the strength that you have? Does it come primarily from yourself at times, or from a sample of people that's probably something like 2/8 billionth of the planet says, you're pretty good at this? So there are moments where we can end up perceiving some things about our strengths that probably need to be checked and challenged. The Bible tells us again and again that there's a mix of our own obligation out of following and discipline towards Jesus, but also constantly that we're weak and we actually need him to carry us, and still we push to live out of our strengths rather than sing what we teach our children. We are weak, but he is strong. Here's where we're going to go today. We're going to talk about what's hanging in the balance for everyone. It was in the life of Peter in the night that we're going to be discussing about, and all the disciples, that though we perceive our days often as a dull blur, there's actually a cosmic battle in the balance of the life and soul of every man and woman. Then we'll talk about heading forward and watching how Jesus, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of just an evil that will see him dead within 2 days, continues to move forward. And then this humble belief, when pride finally is quelled by being exposed and faith is still there, we actually begin to understand more deeply how and why we believe. We'll start at Luke 22, 31 through 34. I'll read those, pray, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in the Word. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us men and women often so blinded and deceived by our own perceptions of ourselves, so proud that we refuse to see ourselves in a way that minimizes us and actually makes you greater. I pray that you would give us hearts of humility today, that you would help each of us here to hear from your word and from your spirit in a way that would draw us closer to Jesus. Would you just help us in letting go of idols that we cling to and give us sight where we have blind spots and give us a soft heart where we have the hardness of pride in us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's when all these things are hanging in the balance that Jesus, the prophet, begins to speak to his people. He's brought them here very intentionally at this Passover supper, and he turns to Peter and speaks his name to him twice. But it's not the name that he gave him when he said, you're going to be a rock, and I'm going to call you rock, because on your confession, the church will be built. I mean, modern terms, that's what he would have been. He would have been the rock or Rocky when Jesus was done naming him. And it's a name that just has all that strength of that word associated with it. But he's calling him Simon, the name before then, the name that he knew himself as, that Jesus would refer to him as before he started following, that place of a weakness that didn't recognize his need for the Savior and a strength that he saw only in himself. And he says it twice, either for emphasis to get his attention or intimacy, because this is a very serious, close moment that he has with him. He's going to have some hard truths for Peter, and he wants to make sure Peter is listening to him, and that he knows he's right there with him. He hasn't turned away in the midst of something very difficult to hear. It's community together that he tells Peter in front of, and if I had time for an extra sermon, that would be the extra sermon. Why does Jesus actually expose these things that are difficult for Peter coming to his life in front of 11 other guys instead of doing what so many of us would do and just pull the person quietly aside? He talks to him with a group of people who know him best and care for him the most. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to preach that sermon I'm not supposed to preach right now. So, but he has this balance of saying these hard things to Simon, Simon. He speaks to him because he knows him in this way. But it's that balance of grace and presence with truth that makes Jesus one of the most attractive people ever known. And it's one of those qualities in men and women today that is incredibly attractive when people are actually kind and truthful, when they're actually courageous enough to love you and care for you well, when those two things mix. It's not just having insight and being right, but being so inconsiderate that you're just truthful and rude at the end of the day. Or the ones who are so concerned that the relationship is okay that they'll never speak the truth to you and sort of condemn it to be worse and worse. He informs us of things we wouldn't know if he didn't open his mouth to tell us. He's telling Peter what's hanging in the balance and what that looks like, that Satan is desiring to sift these disciples, and it's a you plural at that point. Like wheat. He's revealing things that will happen after the fact. You'll be strengthened. When you're converted, you'll strengthen other people. when I was in Bible college, I hit the things that would rattle me. They weren't the things I didn't know that could be taught, sort of the known unknowns. I realized going to college as a new believer, I don't know these things. I didn't follow this and I didn't read the Bible, so I have to figure these things out. It wasn't those. It wasn't even the things that were really difficult once people taught. They did a good job of teaching me different views for the most part. Some views they were a little thinner on, but pretty good at that. But it was the ones that couldn't be answered. They just stuck in my head sometimes. What were angels like? What was that society of angelic beings before the fall? I want to see the prequel. I want to know how that world looked and how the fall came into that world. Why create man with a capacity for sin? Why even make that possible? How does the Lord perceive time? Does talk about like clothing and fabric shopping actually make him seem like time is moving slower and he's getting dizzier and dizzier? Is he just like, that's normal to him as well? And one of my profs, who was the guy who would actually hear these obsessive thoughts of mine, brought me to a place and a verse that I've shared from the pulpit. I've shared it one-on-one with a lot of people, Diane and I at the kitchen table. I've shared it with couples at different times. It's for the people that will have those questions, which I think are most of us. Not the questions that can be researched, not the questions that we'll get over time, the things that we may never, ever have the answer to. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. See, I was putting so much focus on what does God know? I didn't say it this way, but what does God know that I don't know? Because I should get to know that before I move forward at all, which is completely a wrong and vain and arrogant formula. The formula should be, God's revealed some things. I better know those really well. I better start catching up because I'm way behind on the stuff I'm supposed to know about God. And I better start seeing that my life is responding appropriately, that I do those words that have been revealed. And because God is who he is, I'm going to trust him with the pieces that I can't answer myself. And I'm actually going to trust that he's going to reveal things at different times like Jesus does for Peter here. He knows just because we don't know. He knows what we can't know. And he knows us. It's not just concepts that the Lord knows, big and distant things. He knows us. It's the nature of his greatness that he knows all these things. It's the nature of his goodness that he knows us and wants to know us and not just the big thoughts. He knows our rising and our sitting, things that would bore us if we watched them or told them to other people. He knows. He has his hand upon us intimately in the moment, and he hems us in the past, that place we try to scrub and modify because our regrets say, I can't really have the past that I actually have. It has to become something different. And it says he goes before us, that place covered with a curtain of anxiety where we're not sure what happens then. Our future's in his hands. It can ease worry. We can breathe when we actually trust him with the things we don't know about this world, and we trust him with the things that he knows about us. He has the past. The past with all its stony permanence, Jesus knows. His hands upon us, never distant. Simon, Simon, he would say to Peter that night, he would just as easily and freely want to sit across from you and speak your name and say, follow me. He knows our frame, that we're weak. Psalm 103:14 says this. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Things that we sometimes forget about ourselves, he still knows. He knows the essence that we often try to deny, that there's a weakness to us. And the advocate becomes one who prays. He prays for Peter. He speaks the warning to that whole group, but then he says, I've prayed for you. Jesus, the advocate. He'll speak for that one whom he plans to strengthen. And this gets singular. He says, Satan has desired to sift all y'all, plural. He wants to go after the entire 12. But he says, I prayed for you. Again, this can be a moment where if you're the other 11, you're kind of disappointed. You're thinking he invites him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John get to go. I'm left here with Judas. And now he's praying, and he tells us Satan's going to like rip all you guys up, but he's praying for Peter. Why? Well, again, we have to trust the Lord knows what we don't know and can't know. Here's what he knows about Peter. Peter's the one who speaks up when others are silent. Sure, he says dumb things before he knows what to say, but don't we all? But he recognizes Peter's my leader. He's the one who confessed. He's going to be the rock on which this thing is built. If I strengthen him, if I build him up, he will strengthen the others. I'll task him for that. Satan was ripping up everyone, and Jesus knew it. And to pray for Peter was to pray the best for all of them. But it's still true that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it says, if we confess our sins, if we agree that those are sins, he's faithful, never turning away to forgive our sins, and just in doing it, because of the price he paid for our sins. So here he is in all of his greatness. He knows everything in all of his goodness. He knows us and will be with us. Can you imagine in life if you functioned this way? If you had someone who knew you better than you knew yourself and was willing to give wise advice? In the imperfect earthly world, that's called your parents. Where you watch these kids, if you're faithful and decent as a parent, you're with them in all those phases. And you begin, you who are parents of little kids out here know, you begin to see they're different from the time they're 3 months. You start to see some differences in personalities, and it continues and continues. And they're going to be the ones who are trying to speak to you. And there's a psychological affliction called being a teenager where your parents get dumber, inversely proportionate to how smart you get. It's curable at about age 25. Your parents start to get really smart when you start to get bills. You start to realize, oh, I might need them to help me out some here. So I just want to encourage you guys to be countercultural and not just your belief that God came to earth, died for us, and rose from the dead, but in honoring your parents. Our society has done away with that. It's all about you, how fast you can live in a world that you understand better than they are. Man, I just want to challenge, and I realize I pastor a fairly young church. I want to challenge you guys. Reach out to your parents today. I don't care how icy the relationship has been, how distant, how dysfunctional. We all have that on some degree. But be the men and women who honor their parents, because God actually said that was good. And his design for your parents is to bless you. It's not to be a burden. And parents, realize the great charge you've been given to, like, watch over and know and shepherd these people for their good. It's a picture. The stuff that's absent, rely on God. He'll take care of those pieces. The stuff that's there, praise him for that. Our God is great and good. He knows the future. He speaks to guide us, but there's an enemy. If there's an advocate, there's definitely an accuser. And Satan pursues the image of God. The Bible leaves some doubt and gray space for us on exactly how to describe Satan perfectly. He's not supposed to become the object of our fascination is the big takeaway from that. There seem to be few passages that name him and describe him. And the rest of the book seems to be about our condition and relationship to God that all brings us to who the Bible is really about, Jesus. So I don't want us to become overly fascinated and fixated, but it also says don't be ignorant of his ways. The things that are said, we really should know if he's walking around out there desiring to sift us like wheat. At the end of it all, when the people of God are finally liberated, the enemies are dropping one by one, death is dropping, the world powers are dropping, and Satan drops, it's all in Revelation. It tells us a little bit about those people who were deceived by Satan, how they couldn't see that the underdog was their champion. And it says in Revelation 12:10 these words, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." It's the nature of this one to accuse those in the image of God. He's doing it before God. That's his enemy. We're just his consequential enemy because he hates the image of God. When he sees people, all he can do is see the contempt he has for his enemy. And he makes these accusations. Those words in your head and heart that constantly say, you can't do that. You shouldn't ever even think of yourself like that. You're the worst. You did this. If they're not written by Satan, they certainly would pass his editorial approval. They do the functions that he's there to do, to be your accuser constantly, to tell you what you can't, because he constantly opposes the image of God. That's why you're in this battle with him. That's why the whole thing hangs in the balance. It says in the Bible that it was pride that actually drove Lucifer from that place in the angelic order to where he is in this earth, his desire for more. He looked at God and said, I should have this. I should be exalted to this place. It's really a sad day for you and me and for those who love us when we have a place where our ambitions for something outpace God's calling for us in life. Because here's what will happen. No matter what you get in your life, once ambition outpaces calling, anxiety is going to swallow up any contentment you could possibly have in what you're doing. You're never doing enough, and you're never doing it fast enough, and you're never doing it in God's power. In Satan's nature to be the accuser, it comes from this pride that he has at the core of him, this sense of entitlement. I deserve that. And it's such a dangerous thing, but he sees it in himself. All he can see is his great strengths if he could just run the world. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul's laying out all the qualifications for a pastor, and he gives one that's a what not to do. He says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It was pride. It was that arrogance. It was that conceit that says, I should have that. One of the most dangerous things you can have, and we're flush with it in our country in this time, is a sense of entitlement. That I deserve something more than I have right now. And someone needs to pay for it, someone needs to get it for me, or I get to walk around unhappy and complaining because I don't have what my pride tells me I should. Perhaps it was humility that Jesus wanted to display and measure to allow that weakness of Satan and this weakness in Peter and the disciples to be what gets broken here, to be sifted like wheat, and to find Peter's pride is just going to stand out. But Peter's not ready to pass that test, and Jesus knows that. He lives out of pride. He's already had this pattern of standing against what the Lord has said. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins a conversation about who he is and who other people say that he is, because he's so magnetic, people will talk about him. Whether they love him or hate him, they will have an opinion about him. And he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they have amazing opinions. But then he looks directly to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus heaps praise on Peter's answer. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This wasn't from late night study. My Father in heaven had to reveal that he's the one who sent me with this plan to be his anointed one, his sacrifice, the Son of God. Jesus then explains a little more detail of what that means, being rejected and being crucified. And Peter says, may it never be, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're like the adversary because you have your mind on the things that aren't of God but are of this age, of this time, of this moment. You see, Peter imposes then, just like he does in this moment, the Passover dinner, where he assures Jesus he's never going to sway from the course. He imposes his self-perception, his self-determination, and his self-willed nature. Those self-hyphen sins seem endless when we become the lead of all the things in our life. Peter is self-assured, but he really doesn't have any foundation for this. It's not who he's been. It's just an uncareful boastfulness. He'll learn. You can usually tell the lessons a man or woman has learned if you listen to them long enough. They'll start telling you the same things over and over again. Don't touch that stove, it's really hot. That man or woman has a big scar on their hand. Peter will later in his letters to the church repeat what was repeated in James and Proverbs, that God resists the proud. I think Peter learned that the hard way multiple times. But he gives great grace to the humble, those who don't see themselves as entitled. Those who aren't cutting God off to say, this is what needs to happen instead. Those who aren't assuring God that his word is wrong, but those who are coming with their hands open. Because this is what pride really looks like at the end of the day. It looks like entitlement when we feel we deserve something. It looks like demanding our way when we think we have the privilege of leadership of everyone else and everything. Seeing ourselves as right and heroic in every story. We have to interrupt if anyone's going to see us as bad or wrong. We're defensive. That's all out of pride. That we become the center of every story, good or bad. We're the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral when we're people who live out of pride. And when we do that, we naturally, as a consequence, devalue God and his word because we're taking that place. Jesus will change Peter. Peter will survive this. He'll make others strong. We know that. The exposure of sin won't kill you. It'll make you sick of yourself for a while, but it won't kill you, but sin will. The exposure of sin won't kill you, but sin will. It will eat your life away like a cancer and separate you ultimately from God forever. That much I know. But Jesus is sure that he's defeated Satan and can defeat Satan when he tells Peter, he'll sift you like wheat, and when you turn back, you'll serve, you'll strengthen your brothers. When you feel most defeated, rely on Jesus. When your trials seem insurmountable, rely on him. He's the only one who will be able to succeed. Run to Jesus with the last strength you have in your weakness. He has never failed you yet, and he won't. As we move to the second passage and the second main point, we'll look at Luke 22, 35 and following. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsacks or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell it and his cloak to buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered among the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Jesus pauses on an amazingly hellish night. He has seen one of his closest friends that he's been with for 3 years constantly, that he handpicked, become possessed of Satan, lie to his face, and he's aware that he's leaving to betray him to those who have a plan to murder him. In just a little while, he's going to pray, and he'll pray with such intensity in his full humanness married to that full deity. He knows what's going on, but he's actually suffering through it, that the Bible will say he's sweating like he has a major head wound, like he has some vascular head wound, just pouring out like blood. And he'll be dead in 48 hours or less. And what's the first thing he does in that moment? He prepares his disciples for it. He actually loves these people more than he's fixated on himself in the midst of a crisis. Imagine how that would change our lives as followers of Jesus. We'd understand that focus of love that says these people are the whole purpose. The plan of God is for the people of God, supported always by the provisions of God. And now he tells them, take food, take knapsack, take your sandals, get a couple of swords. In Luke 10, he told them the opposite when he was sending them out two by two. He said, don't take anything, rely completely on me. Did you need anything then? No, you didn't. Now I'm telling you, with me removed, when the hour of evil, which is what he'll call it soon, is upon them, when Jesus is away, the persecution and struggle is going to fall on them because their shield physically is removed. Do the opposite now. Take things. It's going to get bad. When he says swords, there's a lot of discussion, and most people will say it's not literal. It would confuse too many other things that seem clear if that's literal. In just a short time, when Peter cuts someone's ear off, Jesus is going to say, no, that was the wrong move, and I'm going to give you a redo by putting the guy's ear back on. It wasn't the right thing to use them. The teachings of the New Testament are going to say again and again that these Christians are not represented by doing violence to anyone who threatens their religion or seeks to take anything from their religion and move it away from. They suffer persecution. They actually understand and follow Jesus. Most commentators rather see it as Jesus saying, you're going to need things you didn't need before, like a defensive weapon, because you're going to be attacked. I can only think of this illustration, but there was a guy who I knew who was going into a very bad situation with his church, and I saw another pastor advise him as we were praying for him, and he said, buddy, you better wear a cup. And it wasn't that he expected him to go to an athletic supporter store, buy a cup, and wear that plastic cup. What he was saying is, it's going to get ugly in there. You're probably going to catch a couple low blows. It's going to be violent there. Jesus, in the same way, is saying, get a sword. That get two, not even 12. That most commentators see him as using something they would understand, but they didn't. And Jesus just pushes through. He says the scripture must be fulfilled. Here's how Jesus is so sure in this crisis. He believes the word of God. He's the identity that the Father has said that he is. He lives the direction that the Word of God says is his. And he begins to prepare himself for a direction that really is about him being arrested and killed. It's a place where Jesus models for us something I find difficult in my personal life. living with a submissive heart towards God and the authorities that are over you. To be able to say that you're following through no matter what. When Jesus prays in that passage ahead that we'll hit it on another week, he's going to recognize that he would like another plan. Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. That's the moment where I find myself again and again thinking that that's how I need to behave in all these places of authority, some of which make no sense to me, not like God, but I still have to say these things. The Lord is misperceived in some ways by the word. People will say he's representative only of a transgressor. He's being arrested because it's right that he was arrested. It comes out of the prophet Isaiah. Now, I want you to remember, hundreds of years before Jesus, these words were written. But I also want you to think when I read these words, who would you suggest this is about? That passage in context says this: yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession, becomes an advocate for the transgressors. Hundreds of years before Jesus, if we read it today, most of us would know enough of the Bible story of Jesus to say it's so plain. It seems so obvious that it's Jesus, that he was numbered with the transgressors because the plan of God, in the word of God, was that Jesus would bear the sins of people and die in their place. He's the sure word. The Father's personalization of his plan, the Father's very provisions for his plan, the King of God's people. And he's confident because of this word. I'm going to ask you to do something I would avoid a lot of times because it might come off as legalistic if I did it all the time, and I've never done it in 10 years. Would you please log your Bible reading for yourself and no one else this week? Just to see, how much am I in the word? If this is what in Jesus, in the crisis moments of his life, has relied on again and again to bring surety and direction, if this is what Jesus has relied on to calm the storms of crisis, how long are you in the word each week? Jesus isn't rattled. He doesn't change his mind in these shifting times. His strength and confidence is from the Father in the word. And now we come to Peter's humbling circumstances, the final point. They bring him to a place, Peter, where his strength is sapped and he'll find nothing but public humility. Luke 22:54-62. They seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. There's sin. Peter denies him right in front of everybody. Maybe he could have justified it reasonably. "Look, they just arrested Jesus. How much would it help people if I got arrested too? So I was just being careful. After all, I was following Jesus at a distance for the same reason." I don't feel encouraged by that. I actually feel somewhat convicted that the times when I think to myself, I'm a little distant from Jesus because I'm so busy with all these other things that are good things that Jesus wants me to do, and I know I'm supposed to do those, that it's okay that I'm a little distant from him. Peter's protecting himself. He's living out of those self-hyphen sins again. And where he told the Lord he would never fail, where his strength was, is now exposed as a weakness. You see, we can say one thing to God with all the intensity of our heart, but it's what we live with our faith that really displays what our faith is. It's not the inner desires of your heart that will bring you there. It's how you live with God in those moments. My father used to always say a common adage, The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And the road of disciples often paved with their own thoughts of what they would do. But when exposed and held for us forever, we examine Peter and say, but he's a liar. In this moment, he looks more like the adversary, the father of lies, who's described as that in John 8:44. He lived out of pride, and now he tries to follow Jesus at a distance that's safe. Keep me just away enough from Jesus, where no one will know I'm with him, but I'll still secretly in my heart know that I'm with him. We deny Jesus when we hide him, when we want to live at a safe enough distance that we don't have to name the name, that we don't have to have the conflicts that will be natural to those who are following him. When we act against his word, we deny him. When we find excuse or just try to tell ourselves we're ignorant in defying him, we deny him. When we display a false love, when we proclaim, oh, how I love Jesus, but then live a life that shows the coldness of our hearts echoing from our body, we deny him. And there is a sorrow to living against the word. It says that he weeps bitterly. Peter's filled with tears, but his tears don't tell us the heart always. We don't know enough. Judas, who would betray Jesus, would cry also. But he would seem to cry out of a pity for himself, that it was too much to bear, or to think that the wrong he did was too harsh and no one could ever hear of it. And in his despair and tears, he'd commit suicide. But Peter doesn't. Perhaps it was the look Jesus gave. Perhaps that reminded Peter of grace, that the one who said, Simon, Simon, didn't turn away in the moment of his utter humiliation, that he still met his eyes. Perhaps it reminded him of the words that he said, I will strengthen you. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. You see, there's a tear that comes out of humility that isn't just about your own self-pity, and it brings restoration. 2 Corinthians, the Bible speaks about this. It says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You can't do away with the past that you just weep over and can't change, and you just focus on it, and you weep and weep, and all it brings is a sickness. But when we see the things that we regret, where we've sinned and done wrong, we have a godly grief. It drives us to God, not from God, and it brings repentance. Here's the process broken down of what that looks like. First, there's awareness. I didn't do what the Lord said I should do. That's conviction. Then there's an affirmation. I'm the one. I'm guilty of that. That's confession. Then there's repentance. That's where you say, I need to walk a different walk from this thing I just admitted I did wrong. That reorientation is repentance. And then there's restoration. And when God restores you, you're able to advance again. We'll see Peter change. In a couple of weeks, he's going to be the Peter who seems utterly fearless against the very forces who arrested and murdered Jesus, not just servant girls anymore. He actually gives the one place in the Bible about civil disobedience to government, so other libertarians out there, circle around that verse a little bit. God's plans are first and foremost, not even Peter's shame and discomfort. His plan is no longer Peter's plan just to protect himself. He'll become one who is a shepherd. That's how Jesus will restore Peter. He'll say, if you love me, start caring for my sheep. And it marks his life. That humility will mark his life. He'll talk about clothing ourselves with humility. It comes out in his writing. And the last letter that he'll write, in the last chapter, in the last passage, he'll leave the church with these last words to shepherd them. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawlessness, lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. He's saying, trust Jesus, pursue him. That's never going to grow old. Look to the word, even when it's hard and you can't always understand it. Keep digging into that. because there will come a time where Jesus' patience turns to our salvation. The band's going to come up and we're going to get ready to celebrate communion. See, Jesus offered his body at this Passover dinner. He took the bread and said it was broken for all. Satan desired to sift, to separate, to ruin, to divide. But Jesus broke his own body to serve. Here's who he broke it for. He broke it for a traitor at his table. He shared it with Judas. He broke it for a liar at his table. He shared it with Peter. He broke it with deniers at his table. He shared it with every other disciple who had run away from him. And he makes a promise. In a word, what we receive is grace. Not the traitor, the liar, or the ones who flee deserved it. Where do you find your story resonates with this today? Peter's, man, his letters are filled with where these things are his. To enter Luke honestly, we at least have to enter into this very seriously, that this man of medicine, this subject of science, came to explain the things that he couldn't understand in Jesus. That God saw us in our need, a need for forgiveness of sin, and gave us his son, that we could receive that by grace, to have a right relationship with him, and not be burdened always to live with the regret of our sin and to pay for it our entire future. If that's your story today, if that's where you are, if that's who Jesus is to you, you can come up here. There are going to be men and women who are holding a broken tray of matzah, just like that promise that Jesus gave to break his body for all those who would have their sins come to him. And they'll be holding two cups, wine and juice, for you to dip that into. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, but Jesus did not hold back. The Father's plan was that he die, that he be crushed for our iniquities. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for all that you give us. We're thankful for the plans that you have for us, plans to do us good and not evil. We're thankful, God, that you give provisions for each of these plans and that you gave Jesus for the most important and significant plan, that you would solve the problem that separated us from you always, that you would give as a sacrifice for sin the life of Jesus, and that you would raise him from the dead, that we would have a sure Lord and King and Savior, and that you would promise to return for us. Lord, help us to live out of these faithful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.